This is your word, Lord God, and so we humbly ask that you speak, Lord. We listen. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I had a couple of years back, I had a friend who does not attend this church, so don't be thinking about that, but had a friend tell me about how their church was aggressively pushing the kids in their kids program to ask Jesus into their hearts. And pretty much every program, every Sunday school hour, everything that they did with the kids ended with an opportunity for the kids to raise their hands in response to some form of a gospel plea, usually that, to ask Jesus into your heart. And then those that raised their hand weren't even taken out and worked with an adult on the side. They just were told to repeat after them in this prayer that was given to them, and then after the prayer was over, they were triumphantly told that they were now going to heaven. And to my friend's alarm, one of his children had participated in this exercise about a half dozen times. And when he asked why, the child's response is, "Well, I hope it worked this time." Apparently, Jesus had missed the first several invitations, and he needed another one. Now, I don't doubt this church's motives, and yet their methodology was confusing the kids, not saving the kids. And this is just one example of how the church, with the best of intentions, presents a fuzzy gospel that leads to an inaccurate response. In fact, someday I would like someone to explain to me, what in the world does it mean to ask Jesus into your heart? What does that mean? You won't find it in the pages of your Bible. And yet that is the most common presentation of the gospel we give to people. Ask Jesus into your heart. What in the world does a three-year-old think that means? It's not a prescription the Bible gives, a call to belief, and yet it's the way in which we present the gospel, even though its language is somewhat theologically suspect. Men and women, a biblically inaccurate gospel appeal will inadvertently, from the best and purest of motives, place barriers to the gospel in the lives of the very people we're trying to reach. And once those barriers are in place, getting them the gospel gets incredibly challenging. Two responses tend, not always, but two responses tend to come from a bad gospel presentation. The first one is that we give people a false assurance that they're saved. When I lived in Pennsylvania, and I still had a normal job like the rest of you do, I was trying to share the gospel with a coworker at Home Depot at the time, and he, about the time he realized where I was going, he laughed and said, "Oh, I don't need that. I've already done the deed." I looked at him, and he saw the quizzical look on my face, and he explained, "Well, I already prayed the prayer with a different coworker a couple years ago. I've done the deed. I'm good to go." This man was clearly not saved, but he was from a nominal Catholic background, where they equated infant being baptized as a baby as assurance that someday you'll get to heaven. It might take a while, but if you've been baptized, you'll get to heaven eventually. And that's how he viewed the sinner's prayer. It was the thing that you did that would get you to heaven. And my attempts to share the gospel with him were wasted because he was sure he was on his way to heaven, even though he had no concept of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The other typical response to a bad gospel presentation is doubt. And that's what my friend's child was experiencing. Did it work this time? Is Jesus inside of me yet? I don't feel any different. And then when they doubt, we tend to compound the problem by giving unbiblical counsel. We point them to the prayer that they prayed or to the date that's written in the front of their Bibles and tell them, "Don't doubt that. That's your confidence. That's your assurance." And yet this teaches them to have faith in an action they have done. And once again, this is not the Bible's answer to their problem. But when we get the gospel wrong, we will also get the assurance of salvation wrong. Now, why have I started this way? Well, it's most certainly not to breed a critical attitude among us. That is not my desire at all. I share it so that we will begin to understand the importance of thinking biblically about the gospel and thinking biblically about how it applies to our lives, because once again, I do not doubt anyone's good desires. I've said this commonly of the seeker-sensitive movement. They have a good desire to see lost people saved. They've just supplied the wrong answer from the pages of Scripture in getting the gospel to people. We are largely confused in the evangelical community of North America about what the gospel is. There's a great little book. It's in our library. We've used it in the past called What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. It's in our church library. And if you go and you look through the introduction of that, he pulls off a website, a number of responses as to when to the answer, to, a number of answers to the question, what is the gospel? And he records nine of them, two of which actually land within the target of what the gospel is. And this is from the evangelical community. The other seven are just out to lunch. And the people that save that as an answer to the gospel are, I fear, lost. And so you wonder, why are we spending 3 years studying John's gospel? For this reason. We must think clearly about what the gospel is, how we respond, and how we respond to it, because the eternal destiny of our souls depends upon it, as does the effectiveness of our evangelism. We want to get the gospel right, not wrong. Because when we get the gospel wrong, it makes me living the Christian, it makes it living the Christian life incredibly difficult for me, and it will rob our evangelism of its power. Or we might be getting responses, but are their lives being transformed by the power of the gospel, or are we just giving them a false assurance? And so we've studied 13 chapters of John. The first 12 of them, we found Jesus teaching us the gospel from just about every conceivable angle. By the time we got to the end of John 12, I'm sitting thinking, I don't think I have another way to explain the gospel from the text of Scripture in there. But that's because Jesus, just from every different angle, every chapter, Jesus was giving us the gospel from another angle with another beautiful word pictures to what the gospel is. I'd encourage you, when you share the gospel, use his word pictures, not ours, right? Don't tell them to ask Jesus into their hearts. Tell them to believe. That's what Jesus did. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let's use the language of Scripture. But in chapter 13, there was an important shift that took place. It was a shift away from the discussion on what the gospel is, and now we are in the middle of a discussion on how the gospel affects our lives from day to day. So John 14, right? John 13, at the end of the chapter, the disciples learn that Jesus is going away, and they're upset about that. And so as we come into chapter 14, Jesus, recognizing their troubled hearts, begins to minister his grace to them. And what did he do? He called them to believe the gospel. Verses 1 through 11 is what we've looked at so far in this chapter. Notice how it begins and ends. Verse 1, believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. And so Jesus begins and ends this section with an exhortation that we believe the gospel. And in between these two sections, he is a discussion of how Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and what the results of believing him are. It's been a discussion, once again, on the gospel. And if you think, fellow Christian, that you don't need the gospel preached to you on a regular basis, you are sadly mistaken. We need to constantly and consistently come back to the foundation of our faith, that we are saved by the work of Christ apart from any works in ourselves. We trust in what he's done, not in what we've done. Now, as we come to our text that is the subject of our inquiry today, we find the subject being moved forward. So Jesus has commanded us to believe, and now he tells us what belief looks like in action. Really, what we're going to talk about today is assurance of salvation. How do I know I have been saved? You're telling me I should believe in Jesus. How do I know that I believe? And the Bible consistently and constantly provides one answer to that question. And its answer is the proof is in the pudding. You know for certain that you've been saved. You know that you believe because it is evidenced from the transformation of your life. The Bible consistently teaches that assurance of salvation comes from a transformed life. I was thinking, how do you illustrate this? How do you explain this? And my mind went to something that actually most of us would find to be quite a fearful thing. When you think about it, cancer. If the doctor tells me I have cancer, and I decide I don't believe him, and I'm just going to ignore it, right? I'm going to go on with life as normal. Well, that might work for a short period of time. But eventually, I won't be able to ignore it because the cancer will increasingly manifest itself as the disease takes over my body. And as I thought about that this week, that's how the gospel works in the life of the believer. It's a healthy cancer. As we believe, once we are born again, the Bible says that we are made spiritually alive in Christ, that the old has passed away and the new has come. And just like cancer, this new life cannot remain hidden indefinitely. Eventually, it will become evident in our actions. Now, this is especially true when we intentionally cultivate our spiritual life. But this is true even in the lazy Christian who does nothing to cultivate their spiritual life. Life will make itself known, and the life we receive from Christ cannot remain hidden indefinitely in the child of God. And so what verses 12 through 15 does is give us three evidences that we believe the gospel. So how do you know that I'm saved? It's evidenced in the transformed life. And what are some of the ways in which the gospel transforms us? Our text gives us three of them. I could take us to a few other places in Scripture to add to the list, but we're going to focus on the three that Jesus gives to his disciples at this point in time. So the first evidence that we believe the gospel is found in verse 12, where we see that there is a genuine desire to serve. A genuine desire to serve. Jesus tells his disciples that he who believes in me will do the works that he does. And not only will he do the works that he does, but he says greater works than these he will do because he's going to the Father. There's a lot going on in that verse. Let's unpack it here and think carefully about it. First of all, what does Jesus mean by works? He says, okay, if you believe in me, you're going to do the works that I do. What does Jesus mean by works? My guess is the first place our mind goes when we hear of the works of Christ is his miracles, right? That's where our minds tend to go. So is Jesus saying that his followers will do greater miracles than he did? Well, some would say yes. And they'd even go to a place like Acts where you see some pretty incredible miracles happening through the apostles, specifically Peter and Paul. You see some pretty incredible things happening there. And they say, see, this is fulfillment of that promise. That's okay. If you've got some biblical merit if you want to take it there. But I think we need to rethink that a little bit. So, audience participation time here. We're going to find out how much you've listened the last 2 years. What word does John use every single time for Jesus' miracles? All right, speak it out like you're confident here. Signs. Someone was listening. Signs. Yes, John always describes Jesus' miracles as signs, as attesting miracles that prove his message. But Jesus here is talking about his works, not his signs. Now, I will be the first person to admit that his signs would fit under the umbrella of his works in general. But his work is not limited to his signs. What was the work the Father had given the Son to do? He had called him, or sent him, the work ultimately that God gave the Son to do was to accomplish salvation on the behalf of mankind. And he went about fulfilling that ministry a number of ways. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. He did do miracles that proved the power of his message. And ultimately, though, he would accomplish the work of salvation through his death and resurrection. This was the work the Father had given him to do, and it is this work we are called to imitate. Now, once again, let's think carefully here because you will never hear me say that we participate in accomplishing salvation for men in the sense in which Christ did that. He alone pays the penalty for sin. He alone gives freedom from sin. God, salvation is a work of God that he works inside of people. And so we don't participate in this work in the same way Jesus did. And yet Jesus has called us to be his witnesses. And we do this through preaching the gospel and through demonstrating the life-transforming power of the gospel through our humble sacrificial service towards one another. We imitate him by sacrificially serving others for the purposes of the gospel. Now hang on then, Pastor. if we're simply pointing, if the work that we do is to simply point people to the greater work that Christ has done, then why does Jesus say we will do greater works than these? Good question. I'm glad you're asking such hard questions of the text. Let me try and answer that for you. This text says, or I think the best way for us to answer that question is to ask another question. In what way are our works greater than Christ's? They can't be greater in power, because the verse ends by reminding us that Jesus is on his way to the Father. You're going to do greater works than these because I'm going to the Father. And what's going to happen when he gets to the Father? Well, if you bounce ahead a couple of verses into verse 16, when he gets there, he's going to ask the Father and he's going to send the Holy Spirit, who is the one who empowers our service and makes it effective. And so what we're going to learn as we head into the back half of chapter 14 and into chapter 15 and 16 is that any fruit that comes from our labors of service to God are his doing, not ours. We are branches that abide in the vine. It's his life that flows through us to produce the fruit. And so I think the way in which we need to understand this isn't that they're greater in power, not that they're more grand in the display, but rather that they are greater in scope. Greater in scope. What do I mean by that? Well, let's think about the life of Christ. He actively ministered for three and a half years, depending on how you want to do the timing. And during that time frame, he ministered in a very small patch of dirt, globally speaking, and to a very limited ethnic group. Although he ministered to a few people outside the Jews, primarily his ministry was in Israel to the Jews. And in the 2,000 years since he has returned to heaven, his followers have taken the gospel to the four corners of the globe. His message has been proclaimed, his love has been displayed, and his compassion has been shown to the nations in incredible ways. We're not finished with this task, but we can see how his kingdom work has multiplied throughout the world. And in this way, God's work is greater today than it was 2,000 years ago, as the gospel spreads. Now, admittedly, folks, there are several points in that explanation you might disagree with. This is a bit of a hard verse to explain and to understand. And if you want to disagree with me at a few points along here, that's great. I won't take offense at that. That's how I understand this verse to sit in the context. But there is one thing in this text that is undebatable. And it's, where does our power come from? And Jesus makes that clear. You will do greater works. Why? Because I go to the Father. And so in the same way Jesus only did the work the Father had given him to do, Jesus' followers only do the work their Savior has given them to do. And we do them in the power that he supplies by his Spirit. Okay, so that's kind of the nuts and bolts of the verse. Now let's step back and take a look here at this from the big picture, because what happens here is Jesus links belief with service. Truly, truly. So this is an absolute statement. Pay attention to this, Jesus is saying. Truly, truly. This is important. Do I have your attention? Okay, he says. He who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also. Service is not optional. Service isn't something the super Christians do. It's the mark of the gospel in all of God's children. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, remind us that we are not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith, not the result of works that no man should boast, but we are saved for the purpose of doing good works, because that's where verse 10 takes us. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you hear what that verse says? God, before he creation began, appointed good works for his people to do. God has work for you to do. If there is breath in your lungs and you profess faith in Christ, you're saved. There is work that your master has for you to do. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. That's why James tells us that a faith that's devoid of works is useless. Men and women, never mishear me. We are justified by faith alone. But make no mistake, justifying faith is never alone. When we believe, we will serve. Salvation is always accompanied by good works. The one exception to that might have been the thief on the cross. He believed and expired. But when we're saved, the natural outwork in the gospel and the life of the Christian is to serve others. But folks, we live in a consumer-based society that is obsessed with personal gratification. We are a self-absorbed people. We're so consumed with ourselves that we think the world actually cares what we ate for breakfast. I mean, why else did you post it on your Instagram this morning what you had for breakfast? Right? Gone are the days of a wife writing a nice note to her spouse and dropping it in his lunchbox for no one else to see. No, we've got to put it on Facebook. Why? So everybody will think we're a great spouse. So that the world will take notice of what we're doing. Since when did our private relationships become a show before the world? We do these things because we want everyone else to think highly of us. We want the personal gratification from it. I don't have Facebook, you all know that, but I do occasionally get on my wife's Facebook page. And as I scroll through it, you and I see a sad commentary on the depravity of humankind and the absolute absorption of our culture with themselves. I also think we should call it fake book, not Facebook. Anyhow, I've digressed. Why did I go here, though? Because, men and women, this is one of the places where the gospel of Jesus Christ should make us distinct in our culture. That's why I've gone here. Our culture is selfish, self-absorbed, entertainment, consumer-based. If you're not giving me what I want, I'm out of here. I mean, I deal with this on a regular basis as a pastor. Well, you're not meeting my needs. Okay, interesting. You're consuming. You're sitting on your butt doing nothing. I can't say that, but at the end of the day, right? I have never heard someone who is actively and aggressively serving in the life of the church sit there and tell me, Pastor, you're not meeting my needs. But I have heard that countless times from consumers who sit and do nothing. But the gospel makes us distinct. I didn't mean to make that a negative comment. The gospel makes us distinct, and it causes us, and our love for God, it causes us to look up at Him and to look out at those around us and to serve them with the attitude and the picture of Christ. Okay, Pastor, what does this look like practically? Well, let me give you an illustration from the life of Christ. We're all familiar with when Jesus fed the 5,000, right? But why was Jesus and the disciples in that desolate place? If you read through the Gospels, what you will find is He just sent the disciples out on a preaching circuit. They've returned. They've heard the earth-shattering news that John the Baptist has lost his head. And the text of Scripture tells us, I forget which Gospel it is, that there were so many people coming and going that didn't even have time to eat or to sleep. And so Jesus gets His disciples who've been working their tail ends off and who are mourning the loss of a beloved faithful servant, and says, hey, let's get in the boat and let's go someplace and let's rest. And so they get in the boat and they head across the lake. And we're told, though, the crowd saw them go and they ran ahead and met them on the other shore. And as they're coming ashore, the Bible tells us they saw a great multitude. And what was Jesus' response? We've been found out. Let's get in the boat and go someplace else. Right? They're going to rest. They've earned it. They deserve it. No. The Scripture tells us that He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. And He began to heal their sick. And when they were hungry, as the day waned, He fed them. Men and women, that's what it means to serve like Christ. Is it exhausting? Yes. Does your flesh hate it? Absolutely. But there's joy. And there's peace. And there's fulfillment in that that you cannot find in anywhere else in life. I never cease to be amazed by Paul's comment in Philippians 2 where he talks about how he's being poured out as a drink altar offering on the altar of other people's faith. And the picture of that is that Paul is personally being consumed and he's rejoicing in it because other followers of Jesus are growing because of it. Sacrificially serving one another is one of the marks of Jesus' followers. And if we will do this, it will make us so distinct from our selfish, self-absorbed culture all around us. As I've thought about this week, I had to look at myself. Do I serve like this? Really, the question I came up with was, are we marked more by the gospel or are we marked more by the culture when it comes to this issue? So the first evidence that we have been transformed by the gospel is we serve others, expecting nothing in return. Second evidence of belief in this text is prayer. And notice how Jesus introduces this. He does not issue it as a command, right? He says, okay, if you believe me, you're going to work. And then he goes right over into the subject of prayer, and it doesn't come in the form of a command. Rather, Jesus just assumes his people are going to pray. Because prayer is how we converse with God. You know, when I'm working with an engaged couple in preparation for their marriage, I don't command them to talk to each other. That's going to happen. Just by the nature of the fact that two people live in the same house, there's going to be communication that happens. Now, we'll spend quite a bit of time on how to make that communication healthy and good and productive, not damaging, but I'm not going to tell them, you got to talk to each other. That's going to happen naturally. And so it is with prayer in the life of a Christian. It will happen because it's how we talk to our Heavenly Father. It's how we converse with God. And so Jesus assumes that we're going to pray and then instructs us on how to pray because prayer is a natural outworking of the gospel. Now, let's not lose the flow of the context because Jesus has just been talking about service, right? You're going to do works, greater works, because I'm returning to the Father and I'm going to give you the Spirit. I'm jumping ahead of us here in the text, but I'm going to give you the Spirit. And so recognizing the works are appointed by God and empowered by His Spirit, Jesus addresses here the subject of prayer, which is where we discern what the works are that God would have for us to do and where we seek His power in making our efforts effective. So twice in these two verses, Jesus tells us, whatever you ask in my name, I will do that. I will do it. Three observations about that statement, verse 13 and verse 14. First, our gospel desire to serve God will cause us to ask God to work in and through us. Right? That's what he says. Whatever you do, ask. Ask. James tells us we do not have because we do not ask. Jesus is telling us the exact same thing, only he turns it around and says, because we desire to bear much fruit for God's purposes, we will ask him to work in us and through us. Secondly, we ask in Jesus' name. Now, if you listen to me pray very often, I end, I think, every prayer in this way. Partly out of habit, that's what I've done my whole life. But there's a theological reason behind that. Why do we pray in Jesus' name? Because apart from Jesus, we have no right, no authority to go before a holy God whom we have infinitely offended with our sin and to ask him for anything. But our union with Christ through the gospel gives us both the right and the reason to approach God's throne of grace, to seek mercy and to find grace to help in our time of need. And so, men and women, when we pray in Jesus' name, what we are doing is we are invoking the authority of his name and his position as God upon our prayers. If that's true, we better be thinking about what it is that we're praying for, right? Because I ought not invoke Jesus' authority on my selfish, self-centered desires. Finally, and most gloriously, notice the certainty of God's answer. Whatever you ask in my name, Jesus says, I will think about it. No, I will do it. We pray because God delights to answer his people's prayers. God delights to accomplish his sovereign purposes through the prayers of the saints. We pray because God has promised to answer. It's in the red letters of your Bible. I'm going to do it. So why don't we pray? Now, notice how this is put. It has twice here. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, verse 13. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. But sandwiched in between that is what he really wants us to understand. He's going to answer. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. This is why God responds to our prayers. That his name might be glorified, that the Son might be glorified. This is what it's all about, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. This changes how we pray, men and women. The content and purposes of our prayers should be that God be glorified. Several years later, after John recorded his gospel, he's going to write in 1 John chapter 5 this command again. And listen to what he says there. This is the confidence that we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. That little phrase, according to his will, reminds us that Jesus' name is not a magical incantation that gets us our heart's desires. No. The gospel changes our heart's desires. So that we no longer desire to come before God in prayer with a long list of selfish, self-centered desires. You know, Lord, I'd really like a Lamborghini. You know, Father, I'm kind of tired of this sickness, and so I'd really like some peace and some wellness. And it's not wrong to pray for sick things. That was a bad example. But I mean, we come with all this long list of stuff about, well, I really would like my life to be better than it is. So help me out here, God. We treat him like he's this proverbial Santa Claus in the sky that's got a naughty and nice list and showers blessings on nice people. No. The gospel changes our hearts so that what we begin to pray for is the things that matter for eternity. God, kill that sin in my life. I hate it because you hate it. God, save that lost person because they're headed for destiny, eternal torment in hell. God, build our church in unity and love for the glory of your great name. It changes what we pray for. And when we pray according to the will of God, we can be confident of what his answer is. Now, his answer may not always come in the way and in the form and in the timing we would like, but God always answers his people's prayer. And the gospel changes our hearts so that the things we begin to pray about are the things that match God's will. That's why in my private times of prayer, I pray with my Bible open. And I pray the promises of God because that is his will. For me, for you, for us. And I want my prayers to match his will because I want to see his name glorified in the Son in our midst. So the second mark that gives us confidence that we've believed his prayer. We read in Scripture that the early church continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The North American church is still doing an okay job, and I only emphasize okay, of gathering for teaching. We're at least gathering. I'm not even sure we're gathering for teaching anymore, but we're still gathering. And we're more inclined to show up and listen to a sermon than we are to show up at a prayer meeting. But at the end of the day, we are to continually devote ourselves to these things. And the North American church in general has largely forsaken corporate prayer. And if you ask me with one, I don't mean this critically, folks, don't take it that way. But if you ask me where's the one place in our church we need to grow in Christ, it's the issue of corporate prayer. I'm guessing you pray privately. I hope, I have confidence that you pray privately. But where is our passion to gather before the Lord and to seek his face through prayer? I get it. Life's busy. Mine's as busy as the rest of yours. The only way it happens is if we make it a priority. And Jesus says that this is a mark of the gospel in the life of the believer, that we pray. He doesn't command us to pray. He assumes we're going to do it. Will we do it? We humble ourselves before God, recognize we can't build this church apart from you. So, Lord, work. We can't, but you can. Work for your power, for your glory, for your purposes. I need to move on. Verse 15 gives us a third and final, not final in terms of final in the scriptural picture, but the final one in this text. that belief in the gospel results in obedience. See what Jesus says? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Before we're saved, the Bible is clear. We are unable. The Bible says that we are spiritually unable to do anything pleasing to God. We are unable to move ourselves towards God. We're unable to do anything that God would find satisfaction in. In fact, the Bible says we're slaves to sin and that we are captured to do His will. The gospel, though, not only breaks the power of sin in us, but it begins to form in us the desire to obey God. Now, don't hear me wrongly here. We are going to struggle with sin till the day we die. That's just the reality of it. But we desire to obey because loving God causes us to love His holiness. You know what the first thing, if you ever come into my office with an area of sin that you're struggling with and you'd like help with, you know what the first thing you're going to hear from me is? You're not going to hear, smarten up, dummy. Why are you acting like that? You'll never hear that from me. You know what you'll hear from me? God is clearly at work in your life because you're here. That desire for His holiness is a mark that you're His child. Now let's figure out how to walk in the holiness together. That's what it's about. The gospel doesn't mean I'm never going to sin, but the gospel makes it so I have an increasing hatred towards my sin and an increasing desire to know and to experience and to practice the holiness of God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We've already learned in John's gospel that belief and obedience are synonymous. John 3:36, Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You see what it does there? It equates disbelief and disobedience are the same thing. The opposite of belief is disobedience. Disobedience at its core, men and women, is disbelief. And the reason so many Christians remain mired in sin is because they don't rightly understand the holiness of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the freedom that salvation brings. Men and women, when we pursue sinful desires, what we're really saying is we love the passing pleasures of sin more than we love God. Oh, that's not a message I want to send. But when I choose willfully to engage in that sin again, it's really what I'm saying is I love the gratification of my flesh in this moment more than I love God. But Jesus says when we love God, we will obey His commands. And men and women, this is the key to achieving victory over your sin. Most of the time, what people regret is the consequences of their sin in their life. Well, that's fine. But it's only when we love God more than we love sin that we will finally kill it and leave it in the past. The North American church's casual attitude towards an open embrace of sin is a direct result of our misunderstanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says that His followers will keep His commandments because they love Him. Men and women, understand this. Obedience to Christ is one of the most basic acts of a disciple. Right? Think about what Jesus said in the Great Commission. Right? We're to go to all the world and make disciples. How do we do that? Well, first we preach them the gospel. We baptize those who respond in saving faith. And then what do? We teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. We teach them to obey. Belief is a synonymous with obedience because the gospel changes us. And so, folks, if you've been walking with the Lord for any season of time, you should be able to look back and see growth in obedience. Again, don't hear perfection. You're never going to get there. But I've been walking with the Lord for over 30 years. It's hard to believe that. But I have been. And I can look back and I am not the same man standing here this morning that I was who you hired 7 years ago. And that's not the same man that graduated from college. And that's not the same man that graduated from high school. I'm far from what I should be. But by God's grace, I'm not what I used to be either. And it gives me confidence. I'm His child because He's changing me to greater and greater expressions of his holiness. And that's not a constant line, folks. I get it. That looks like this. But when you do the average on the chart, we should be growing over time. But if we're to put this in negative terms, if there is no concern for the holiness of God, if there is no desire to walk in his ways, that communicates that you're not saved regardless of whatever your experience in the past may be. This is why I think it's the wrong counsel to tell people, you prayed a prayer back there, don't doubt your salvation. No, point them to the truths of the gospel. Point them to Christ. Point them to the transformed life that he accomplishes in the lives of his people. Jesus is the one who said, not me. Jesus is the one who said this. It's those who persevere to the end who will be saved. Once again, don't hear me wrong. We're not saved because we persevered. But the gospel that we have believed causes us to persevere. And I know we all know people who we love dearly, who walked with us for a season and are no longer among us. That breaks our hearts. And we are not in a position to judge their hearts. But Jesus does say, you will know them by their fruits. And Jesus says, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And we do them a great disservice, let alone we contradict Scripture. When we tell someone to keep hoping in a prayer they prayed 25 years ago when there is not a drop of gospel evidence in their life. The gospel produces obedience. Consistent, constant disobedience casts a long shadow of doubt over the authenticity of faith, because Jesus says that all who love me will keep my commandments. And that causes me to run back to the cross over and over again, because I fail so often. But I'm so thankful that Christ has paid for all of my sins, including the ones, if the Lord gives me tomorrow, that I'll commit tomorrow. And so Jesus in this text has commanded us to believe, and now he's told us what belief looks like. And men and women, my desire was not to be heavy or critical or condemning here. I live in this world too. I struggle. My hope, though, has not been for us to look out at the broader Christian community and be critical of them or think we're doing better than them. We need to look to ourselves and ask, am I walking in a manner worthy of the gospel? Can I see how the gospel is transforming me day by day into the image of Christ? And so three simple questions you can ask yourselves. Am I serving others? Or am I a consumer, a Christian leech, attached to the body, sucking life out of it? You know, as I think about that question, I can think of person after person. I'm not going to embarrass you by calling you out, but I can think of person after person in the life of our church who is so actively serving and do not grow weary in well-doing. For others of you, my simple encouragement to you is to get off the sidelines and get in the game. There's no greater joy than seeing God use you to advance his kingdom purposes, and you are robbing yourself of immense joy. God's going to do his work. Whether you're a part of it or not, God's purposes are not going to fail. Don't you want to be a part of it? The gospel gives us the desire to serve. Secondly, the gospel gives us the desire to pray. Prayer, both privately and corporately, are a priority for the believer, and I get it. The only way those things will happen is if you make them a priority and you adjust your life accordingly. But the gospel causes us to be people of prayer. And finally, the gospel instills a new love in us. It causes us to love God, and that love for God causes us to keep his commandments, to want to live like him. The gospel produces a hunger for his holiness. And so we can gain confidence in our salvation as we see the gospel transforming our lives day by day. And when God's people feel the sting of conviction and realize, I'm not where I'm supposed to be, you know how God's people respond to that? Repent. And they begin to walk, to practice. When God's people find themselves deficient in the practice of their faith, their love for God compels them to action, to move, to change. It is my humble desire and prayer before God that we would be a people marked by loving obedience, fervent prayer, and active, self-sacrificing, humble service of one another for the purposes and glory of God. Lord, thank you for teaching us your ways. And now we humbly ask that you will, by your Spirit, help us to walk in the truth that we have seen. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.